Welcome back. This is the third hour of Issues Etc. today. We're going to be talking in the first part of this hour with Douglas Johnson of National Right to Life. He's legislative director there. Just today, Representative Richard Gephardt announced officially for the Democratic candidacy for the presidency of the United States. It was done here in St. Louis. It made big news and national news, of course. He throws his hat into an already very crowded ring. But let's focus on Representative Gephardt during the first few minutes of this hour and his record regarding the issue of abortion. If you remember, at a recent meeting of NARAL Pro-Choice America, Representative Gephardt was there talking about his spiritual journey, if you will, that brought him from being pro-life to being pro-choice. And he claimed it was exactly the values instilled in him in his childhood by his family and church that brought him to see the issue of life in a different light and become pro-choice rather than pro-life. In that context, we'll be seeing exactly what his record is. Following that, open lines for your questions and your comments. You are free, of course, to react to our conversation with Doug Johnson to Gephardt's announcement today, making official what everyone saw was inevitably coming. He had been exploring, and that's usually pretty much a sure sign that they're going to announce. And a couple other things to share with you as well during open lines for the remainder of this hour of Issues, etc. Douglas Johnson is legislative director of National Right to Life and a regular guest here on Issues, etc. Doug, welcome back.
Good to be with you.
How would you typify Gephardt's record on the issue of abortion?
Well, Mr. Gephardt originally ran for Congress in 1976. He took a strong pro-life position at that time. He said he would support a human life amendment to the Constitution to protect the unborn from conception. And once he was elected, he did promptly co-sponsor such a human life amendment. I have a press release which reproduces a speech that he gave on the House floor in early 1997, in which he said, among other things, he attacked Roe versus Wade as, quote, an extremely dangerous precedent which could easily be used to justify interference with other phases and forms of life, end of quote. I'd say he was rather prescient there. He said that he wanted to endorse a constitutional amendment, quote, to restore the right to life to a significant group of Americans, the unborn, end of quote. And this is, in fact, the position he held to quite consistently for the most part until he started running for president the first time. He was making these types of expressions into and, I guess, through 1985, and then in 1986, quite abruptly, as he prepared to run for president, he abandoned the pro-life position, all the time pretending that he hadn't done so or that his change was less drastic than it really was.
Now, I'm curious about the flip-flop, if we can call it that. His rationale for the flip-flop, and then, of course, if you would, kind of an objective analysis of why you think he really did change his position from pro-life to pro-choice.
Well, I believe that, and we indicated this at the time in 1986, that this was purely political expediency, that he had concluded that, you know, he was no longer just concerned with about a blue-collar, a heavily pro-life congressional district. Now he was looking at the process of getting the Democratic nomination for president and the influence of some of the radical extreme pro-abortion interest groups in some states in that nomination process. And so he made a political calculation, and at that time he abandoned the pro-life position, which he had so ardently professed to his political advantage earlier when he was lower rungs on the ladder. Now, at the time, he was questioned closely about this by some journalists and others, and I have in particular in front of me a column that the eminent political writer for the Washington Post, David Broder, did in 1987. The title of the column was Doubts About Gephardt, and he tells in this column about how Mr. Gephardt just said that he made this decision without any concern about what it does politically. He said, I'm not concerned about that. And David Broder commented, it is hard to know what to make of a politician of great ability and great promise who can look you straight in the eye and deny that he has given any consideration to the personal political consequences of a major policy fight. So that is my evaluation, and there is nothing that he said at the recent event sponsored by the National Abortion Rights Action League that would change that. He now seems to be layering on various rationale intended to appease those who are still on the pro-abortion side, who are still upset about his one-time pro-life position.
Well, I'd like to get your response to some comments made by Congressman Gephardt at that recent, we both talked about this, that recent NARAL Pro-Choice America rally. First, let's listen to his explanation of why he changed his mind on abortion.
I had had many years of teachings grounded in the love of my parents and my family. I came to realize that the question of choice is to be answered not by the state, but by the individual who wrestles with their uncertainties and reaches a decision that they can justify to their own God.
Your response, Doug?
Well, he can deal with his own God. I won't speak to that, but with respect to the policy position that he's taken, it is an extreme one. He is now supporting Roe versus Wade, abortion on demand for any reason. One can pick up the Yellow Pages in St. Louis or anywhere and see the industry, the situation that this has allowed, and everybody's familiar with the evils that have flowed from this. I think he needs to be prepared to defend that, not only to a quite narrow segment of the electorate that he may encounter in the Democratic primary process in certain states, but also ultimately perhaps to a far broader segment of the electorate, where despite decades now of propaganda by the institutional news media, the majority of Americans are not persuaded that abortion on demand is a good thing or that the status quo is one that is a healthy one.
And how would you respond to this statement by presidential hopeful Gephardt that the government shouldn't impose morality?
To those who would preach morality to a woman facing the most difficult decision of her life, I say this: walk in her shoes. There's nothing moral in strong-arming a personal belief, and there's nothing moral to a presidency that imposes personal morality through acts of governmental power.
Your response, Doug?
Well, of course, he's talking about it like this was some matter of strictly involving one person. He's forgetting somebody. And if you look at the old speeches, he understood very well that the reason that this issue is different is that there are two individuals involved. There is a baby on board. There is a child in utero, and that is why it's a human rights issue. And he spoke to this to simply dismiss it as a moral issue, as if it was some personal picadillo that did not affect anyone other than the person engaged in it, of course, is to ignore what the argument is really about, why this is an issue like no other. So it's evasive, it's disingenuous, and he knows better.
Representative Gephardt is certainly not alone in the flip-flop he has engaged in, and the evidence for the flip-flop, I think, about a letter written by then-Senator, I think, Al Gore, when he was thinking about running, before he was thinking about running for president the first time, that was a similar pro-life statement, and then later, of course, it was a complete change of mind. Are there any Democratic candidates for the president in 2004 that are pro-life?
There are not any pro-life candidates declared at this time. Regrettably, Dennis Kucinich, a congressman from Cleveland who had a pretty good pro-life voting record for the first 5 years of his tenure in Congress, over the past year has abandoned that, and when he announced for president a few days ago, he said he would in the future respect abortion rights, I think is the way he put it, or at least that's the way the newspaper paraphrased it. So you see here again the fear on the behalf of these politicians of some of these interest groups that have such sway in the Democratic Party in many, not all, but many parts of the country. A number of them are simply not willing to stand up to that and take a principled position, even though if you look at the polling data and other data, there is a substantial segment of the Democratic electorate who not only wouldn't be bothered by it, but would find that an appealing distinction in the candidate.
Finally, what do you expect not only from candidate and would-be president Representative Dick Gephardt by way of his continued rhetoric on the campaign trail with regard to abortion? Will he remain silent? Will he make it a forefront issue, given that he's running against a pro-life president? And what would you expect of a possible President Gephardt with regard to those things?
Well, I don't think that we'll see a President Gephardt, but if we were to be so unfortunate, you would see someone who would be the total captive of the abortion lobby, because he would constantly be having to prove that you know, that he had fully redeemed himself or was fully converted, and wasn't going to impose his morality on anybody. So I think that that would be a catastrophe, but we're a long way from that. It is, as you indicated, a crowded field. I do think that they're going to be discussing abortion a lot, because they want to appeal to that segment of the Democratic primary electorate and the activists.
Doug Johnson, thank you very much for being our guest again here on Issues Etc.
It's always a pleasure. Thank you.
Douglas Johnson is Legislative Director of National Right to Life, based in Washington, D.C. If you'd like to visit their website, you certainly can. Many of the resources that we draw upon here for these interviews can be found there. National Right to Life's website is nrlc.org, nrlc.org. The remainder of this hour is open lines for your questions and your comments. You can give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Certainly feel free to react to our conversation here with Douglas Johnson or to the recent announcement just this morning of Representative Dick Gephardt that he will, in fact, be running as a candidate, Democratic candidate, for the presidency of the United States in 2004. By the way, if there's someone out there after this announcement this morning who would vote for Congressman Gephardt as president, who's ready to vote for Congressman Gephardt, I'd like to hear from you, and I'd like to hear why. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You have about 40 minutes to call during the remainder of the program today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's all here in black and white. This is really rather shocking to see the complete turnaround. I have sitting in front of me the very documents described by Douglas Johnson early in our conversation, not only letters from Representative Gephardt, but also making statements that he would be protecting the life of the unborn at all costs. This is the one. I will simply read this to you, because at the very least it's of interest because of the complete switch in position. This was back in 1984 when he wrote as congressman from Missouri to one of his constituents, in which he said, "As you know, I have always been supportive of pro-life legislation," and at the time, of course, I think he was. "I intend to remain steadfast in this issue. In the past, I have been against federal funding for abortion. I also feel that foreign aid should be denied to private organizations which perform abortions or promote them. I believe that the life of the unborn should be protected at all costs." That's simply one paragraph from a short letter in 1984 from Representative Dick Gephardt. And I would point out that on every single one of the issues he specifies in that short paragraph, he has changed his mind. He no longer believes that the unborn should be protected at all costs. He now says it's a woman's own moral struggle, and if you don't like it, walk in her shoes, whatever that means. He says that he would believe now for federal funding for abortion and for foreign aid for organizations that perform abortions. Go figure. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Open lines, of course, is always for anything that you want to talk about. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Yesterday's USA Today, under the fold, same-sex couples are redefining family law in the United States of America. Court expanding definition of parent, but rights still limited in some states. Did you see this? It comes, of course, attended with a full-color picture of a lesbian couple, Margotown Colley and Donna Colley, playing with their son, Grayson, in Omaha, Nebraska. They are playing in the leaves with this child. The child looks blissfully happy. They look blissfully happy as well. Nebraska law does not allow both women to be legal parents of the boy, although they seem pretty happy without both being legal parents of the boy. And that's the story, of course, in USA Today. Maybe you saw it. Now, the women could stay in Nebraska, where Collie has a satisfying job as a lawyer. The town, the couple do own a home together and are close with their neighbors. It's also a state where the law does not allow both women to be legal parents of their son. Is it their son? It's one of their sons. The first, Margot, was artificially inseminated from an anonymous donor And that's how they got the son. So it is her son, legally. That leaves the couple with one other option, that is to leave Nebraska and build a new life in one of about a dozen states that recognize same-sex couples as parents. Now, we ought to be careful here. We are not talking here about same-sex unions. And we're not talking here about same-sex marriage at this point. Although these women share a name, I guess you can legally have your name changed even if you are not married. I know that there is no legal same-sex union in Nebraska, only in Vermont. What we're talking here is essentially about same-sex adoption. Should. And this is the means by which the other couple in this lesbian couple, Donna, would be become a parent of the other woman's child. It's almost funny to find those words coming out of my mouth. But that's how it would happen, adoption. We're talking about same-sex adoption. Maybe they should think about moving to Florida. And along these lines, I find it interesting that the largest Lutheran church body in the United States, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, has been for some time trying to put together a task force to talk about sexuality. What it really is a task. They're not interested in talking about sexuality. They're interested in talking about homosexuality. Some are against, some are for. The task force heard from two groups. Now, this is in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. It's the largest Lutheran church body in the United States. It is, in its history and in its statements and in its policies, the more liberal, although one might argue they're not the most liberal Lutheran church body in the United States. They do allow their health plans, their corporate health plans, to pay for abortions. They don't take much of a stance against abortion, although many of the people who sit in the pews do, and many of the pastors do as well, but as a matter of corporate policy. They're wanting to discuss what they call sexuality, but if you read between the lines, in fact, you don't even really have to read between the lines, this 5.1 million member denomination is really talking about homosexuality. Quote, "The vast majority of this church has chosen not to get involved in this work," said the Reverend Mark Hansen, who is presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. The task force that he's put together, called Studies on Sexuality Task Force, met in early February. They assembled two panels of consultants as they are preparing study materials for the 5.1 million members of the church, talking about same-sex gender relationships, and whether or not the church ought to bless these, and accepting ministers in such relationships, and of course also the issue of ordaining active homosexuals. Three very close issues. One, whether or not this large liberal Lutheran church body ought to bless same-sex unions. Two, whether or not their ministers, their pastors, they do have both male and female pastors, can be involved in such unions personally, not perform them, but actually be in a same-sex union. And number three, if there's a homosexual or a gay or a lesbian pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and they don't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and they're still actively practicing the gay lifestyle, can they be pastors? Well, the horse already left the barn some time ago. Up in Minnesota, a congregation in the Twin Cities decided it was going to ordain an active lesbian. They did. Now, the church has not recognized this, but they have removed the sanctions from that congregation for what it did. They still say the congregation is vacant. The congregation doesn't have a pastor. The congregation says, yes, we do. It's this lesbian woman who has a name, no relation to the famous Anita Hill. But that's her name. In fact, she is one who has spoken before the task force in favor of the blessing of same-sex unions, allowing ministers in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America to be involved in same-sex unions, not only by performing them, but by being personally involved, and herself, as an active lesbian, remaining a pastor in that church. In part of the testimony from the pro-homosexual side, the task force heard these words, "We have gay and lesbian pastors across this country living in committed relationships. Their parishioners know it." This is an admission that the horse has already left the barn. and this is extremely telling, from another of the of those who testified before this task force in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, come these words. This is from an advocate for the ordination of active gays and lesbians in this Lutheran denomination. Quote, "We are not advocating for a change. We have already made the change." Now, I want you to weigh the gravity of that statement. A similar statement could have been made by the a pro-gay Episcopal priest several years ago in the Episcopal Church USA. We're not advocating for a change. We've already made the change. We just expect the rest of the church to catch up with us. We've already ordained an active lesbian. We've already allowed our ministers to be involved in same-sex unions. We have already been blessing them in this church. The change has already been made. The rest of you just need to catch up. This, sad to say, in postmodern America, is how a lot of change, and I put that word in quotes, takes place in mainline denominations. They don't talk about something and figure out whether or not Scripture recommends a change. They don't say, is this the direction in which Scripture would lead us? They simply practice it first and then later expect the policy to catch up. And like clockwork in these liberal denominations, it always does. Just let the people practice it, and then eventually we will sanction it with a change in policy or practice or teaching. In that sense, this task force in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is a effort in futility. Now, there were those who are also speaking against it, although I imagine, given the direction, if they go the way of most mainline Christian denominations, those who are trying to stand fast against this are simply wasting their breath. One of them said, Scripture is very clear. We cannot negotiate what the Word of God means, tailoring it to our needs. When God created man and woman as the primary model of sexuality, what did God originally intend? It is the original intent argument, created intent argument. And it's all a good argument. But you see, the other side, who wants same-sex unions, same-sex marriage, and active lesbians and gays being pastors in churches, are not interested in what God intended, really, or what God's Word has to say. What do you think? The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we come back from this break, all over the news, George W. Bush is, I wouldn't call this criticism, I would call this critical observations regarding our president, that his allusions to religious things, his allusions to faith, not illusions but allusions, his references to religion are increasing. In fact, I have in front of me an op-ed piece. No, this is a letter to the editor to the Washington Post as of yesterday. Under the heading Presidential Pulpit, a little disturbed at the constant references to faith. We'll talk about that when we come back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I receive, review, and read a lot of books in preparation for the broadcast hours of Issues, Etc. Sad to say, some of what Christian publishing produces isn't worth reading, but some is. That's why we have the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February is Testing the Claims of Church Growth. You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. You can also order the book online. Go to our Issues, Etc. website at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and there you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House. The book, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February. 1-800-325-3040.
The Japanese, how do they view the gospel?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the challenging book, Genesis and the Decay of the Nations. Well, Ken, I understand that it's very difficult to reach the Japanese people with the gospel, but why is this so?
I remember the first time I went to Japan to speak. The Japanese translator explained that up until the last war, Christians were persecuted and killed in Japan. He told me there was no Christian basis whatsoever in society. He said that when I used the word God, he couldn't just translate it as God. Because of the Shinto religion, the Japanese would understand this as just another God to add to all their others. The translator would need to define God as the creator God. Also, because evolution is taught as fact through Japan's education system, I'd have to show them this was wrong. My translator also told me that the Japanese people wouldn't understand sin or who Jesus Christ is, so I'd have to lay the basics of Christianity from the beginning, starting with Genesis, so they'd understand the gospel. I believe people in our once Christianized nations are more like the Japanese society today. The teaching of evolution has removed the foundation of the gospel from their thinking, and they don't even understand what God we're talking about.
Evolution and dinosaurs seem to go hand in hand. For what the Bible and real science teach about T-Rex, Velociraptor, and those other fascinating monsters, go to our website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
:31 at AM 850 KFUO. Weather for St. Louis, clear skies tonight, low of about 29, mostly sunny on Thursday, high near 52, so a nice day on the way tomorrow. Right now, scattered clouds and 43 in St. Louis. Our last look at St. Louis traffic, westbound 40 at Clayton Skinker, stop-and-go traffic to Big Bend, southbound 270 between Manchester and Doherty Ferry, there's some stop-and-go traffic there, northbound 270 is slow at Page, then slow from Dorset to the westbound 70 exits. Eastbound 270 at McDonald Boulevard, slow traffic. Westbound 70 between Shreve and Goodfellow, there's some slow traffic there. Northbound 55 between 44 and the Poplar Street Bridge, traffic is heavier than normal. And eastbound 40 between Compton and the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic there. That's traffic and weather on AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Wednesday, February 19th, 2003, Chuck and Shirley Herr. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in honor of the 50th anniversary of the founding of Gloria Dei Lutheran Church, a traditional Lutheran worship-centered congregation. Gloria Dei meets at Kennerly Elementary School, 10025 Kennerly Road, across from St. Anthony's Medical Center. Once again, we say thank you to Chuck and Shirley Herr of High Ridge, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 25 minutes left in open lines. We'll go to the phones right away. We're talking about, I did bring up, because this has been sitting on my desk for a little while, this task force of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America on sexuality. What it really is a task force on their practices and policies regarding homosexuality, namely same-sex unions, whether or not their pastors, male or female, can be involved in these same-sex unions by way of blessing them or individually as a couple. And finally, whether or not they should have active gays or lesbians in the roles of their clergy. As I said before, the horse already left the barn. It's already happened. And at least the task force heard some testimony that there are already many pastors within the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America who are already in, quote-unquote, committed relationships, and their parishioners know about it. They say they are not calling for a change. They are making the change. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In addition, since we talked with Douglas Johnson earlier in this hour about the announcement of Representative Dick Gephardt to the Democratic candidacy for president in 2004, anyone who is listening, who might be voting for, who would like to vote for Representative Gephardt, I'd like to hear from you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Ruthie, who's calling from St. Louis. Ruthie, you're first up. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. Thank you so much for your program. I'm not a Lutheran, but I have a lot of respect for the Lutheran faith since listening to your program, and especially Tom Baker. But my question is, how did the ELCA church get so wacky, and why do they even bother calling themselves Lutheran from everything I hear you and Tom Baker quote about Luther? And I'll just hang up and listen.
That's an excellent question, and I have an answer. Let me answer the second one first. Why do they bother calling themselves Lutheran? Who knows? But in fact, the denomination of which I am a member of a rostered clergyman in its last convention a couple summers ago did declare in a majority vote that the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, while it may still be a Lutheran body in some sense, is no longer a, quote, Orthodox Lutheran church body. That was a majority vote. At least people are recognizing it. Now, as to your first question, how did they get so wacky, in your words? They followed a very well-worn path, a path that has been followed by mainline Christian denominations over the last 30 years, one after another. They have company first. It began, if you know the history of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, with an exodus from our denomination, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And the exodus was over. Those who left contended for a low view of Scripture. They're all for the gospel. That is, in the broadest sense, it was said in those days, this was back in the heady days of 1974, it was said that the gospel is any good news in a bad situation. And they engaged in what we've talked about before here on Issues, Etc., namely gospel reductionism. Now, don't let me get too technical here, but it's simply this, that what matters in the gospel, I mean, what matters in Scripture is only the gospel. Everything else is peripheral. That was basically their view. As long as you love Jesus, as long as you're a friend of Jesus, everything else is really irrelevant, or, in the words of some, trivial. Now, how do I know this? I know this from most recent quotes. In fact, in front of this task force on sexuality, this is their rationale, their quote-unquote scriptural rationale for same-sex unions, for approving of gay marriage, for having active gay and lesbian pastors. Here it is. This is from one of those who testified in front of the task force, and the name is, if I can find it here, the Reverend Paul Tideman. He's from St. Paul Reformation Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, one of the churches that allowed the ordination of an active lesbian very recently. He said, "The biblical account of God creating a man and a woman is not a model of sexuality, but a model of relationships and, quote, faithful companionship." He added that homosexuality was not understood until the 20th century. Look at the biblical text, he says, through, quote, the lens of the gospel. When Christians interpret the Bible's dietary laws, for example, they ask, where is Jesus Christ? When people in the Bible talk about homosexuality, they do not talk, are not speaking about me and my experience. In other words, operating with the principle that the only thing that really matters in Scripture is the gospel, they have reduced everything to the gospel in the most general sense, and they feel free to disregard everything else Scripture says, or most of what Scripture says. That's the first reason, a low view of Scripture, gospel reductionism. It's run rampant through that and many other mainline Christian denominations. Reason number two why they have gone so wacky. Very simple, again, another well-worn path. They have centralized authority in their bureaucracy. Up in Chicago, the headquarters of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, there exists a great gulf, a chasm, between what the average parishioner believes and what the bureaucrats who run the church, and literally run the church, and in some cases, the bureaucracy holds ownership over congregational property, and therefore has a very good lever to use against congregations and pastors on doctrinal issues. There's a gulf between what they believe, what these two groups believe. The centralization of authority in the bureaucracy is the second reason, and there's a third reason. It is the dumbing down of the laity. And I'm not saying that Evangelical Lutheran Church in America members of the average congregation are dumb. What I'm saying is, and this is true in many denominations, in fact, every denomination, there are basically two forces at work, two groups. One group wants the laity to be taught, catechized, fully informed on the Christian faith in every respect. And the other one basically would like to see the laity remain ignorant in these matters. Busy but ignorant. Busy, 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 but ignorant. And it's usually typified by the kind of statements like doctrine divides, or doctrine, we're too worried about doctrine, we need to be worried about being busy, getting out there and doing things. Those are the reasons, Ruthie. It's that simple. A low view of Scripture, a centralization of authority in the bureaucracy, and a dumbing down of the laity. That's how they did it. That's how it was done in the Episcopal Church USA, too. That's how it was done in the Presbyterian Church USA, too. A very well-worn path, a path that many denominations are on without even knowing it. Now, on that last point, the laity need to be well catechized, taught, and educated. Why? Because the sheep judge their shepherd. It's that simple. If what the people are hearing on a Sunday morning does not comport with the Word of God, they at least need to know enough of the Word of God to know that they're not hearing it. That's precisely why this program exists. There were people who told us when we started this program, you can't teach lay people. This was a quote. You can't teach lay people theology. And we have proven them wrong. You can. And people are starving for it. Our phone numbers are 5057. If you sense I'm a little passionate about this, I am. Not only because it's part of what I do, but also because there have been perfectly good churches, denominations, that are not only being run into the ground, membership-wise and theologically, by gospel reductionism, by the centralization of authority in the bureaucracy, by the dumbing down of the laity. It's been a colossal waste for three decades. A colossal waste. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Sad in the extreme. Harold is calling from St. Charles. Hi, Harold.
Yes, in a conversation with Dr. James Nesigen a year or so ago, right after he was on your program, and Dr. Nesigen is a professor of Elka Seminary, up in St. Paul, Minnesota, and he said at their synodical convention in Indianapolis there that this homosexual issue got so heated there that there was fear that this could break up the church. And so, as often the stunt is, you know, when something gets like that, you quick refer to a committee. And so, well, this task force, you know, that's going on now is set forth into doing that. And he was very, very concerned. He's one of the Elka theologians there who is pretty solidly based, along with dear Dr. Oliver K. Olson, who is a very good friend of my brother and who was present for my brother's fresh rift ceremony recently. So there are good, solid people.
Oh, absolutely. Without a doubt. There, and it is with great sadness. You know, I would plead with them, come out, please. I would also add to that list, and I'm sure you would too, Harold, Gerhard Ferdy, who is one of Dr. Nestigen's colleagues. Thank you very much for the call. It is a tendency when things are bureaucratically centralized. You know what it said here? There is the largest Lutheran church body in America meeting in convention. They're gathering in order to make decisions. What do they do when the issue of homosexuality, same-sex unions, gay clergy comes up? Rather than say, let's look at God's Word and see what it clearly says, they say, we'll send the task force off to study both sides of the issue, which is wrong in and of itself, as though there was another side of this issue. Well, maybe, does Scripture say we should have clergy? The fact that they even set up a task force on something so unbelievably plain in Scripture as homosexuality already indicates a failure in some sense. But number two, it's simply saying, look, the task force will decide, and when we're done, we will make the decision. And those people who said, but wait a minute, I don't think the church should be ordaining gay clergy. Sorry, the task force met. Somehow, theological deliberation, the study of Scripture, has been replaced with task forces. Jonathan is calling from St. Louis. Jonathan, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, Todd, thanks. I have a question for you. You just mentioned one of the roads that denominations go down being centralization of power. Mm-hmm. And recently in our own church body, in an issue which I confess I'm far too ignorant of, there were decisions made which some are saying have led in that direction now, and I'm regarding to, you know, just in the last 2 weeks. I was wondering if you are aware of this and what your perspective is on this, and are we really going down that path towards centralization of power in the LCMS?
I'm aware of it, and I don't know that there are any informed clergy in our church body that aren't aware of it, and I am not at liberty to speak in any detail about it because it's still an item that is in official dispute, and I can't speak about it, so I won't. But I will say, in all candor, because I must say, if the shoe fits, wear it. Thanks, Jonathan. David is calling from Illinois. David, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, well, thank you. Excellent topic. I liken this situation in the ELCA to the Catholic problem, hiding their problem, and now it's certainly surfaced. ELCA has been excellent at hiding this situation, and
they're not hiding anymore, though.
Well, no, because now we have it's a book here that I'm reading. It's called Sexual Fulfillment for Single and Married, Straight and Gay, Young and Old, by
yes,
a retired bishop, Herbert Chilstrom, and a Lowell Erdahl. And they're both Lutheran pastors.
We talked about the book on the program. Yes.
Oh, okay. I didn't know that. But anyhow, I just it's interesting how they introduce the topics and talk about it and how they justify everything. But the polity of the church is that if you oppose, I guess the hierarchy, and I don't know how they get elected to the hierarchy, other than there's a closed group or something. I'd say if you poll the individual churches that in ELCA, that probably easily 80 to 90% would be opposed to these things. But I have talked to pastors who say, but if we, if we oppose it, we'll always be either at a small church or never have an opportunity to do whatever.
Well,
and we can't speak up, and that's sad, but that's what I've been told by pastors.
I don't know about I do not think, David, that I might be wrong about this, but I do not think that the bureaucracy of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America controls where pastors come and go. The corporate church body does own quite a bit of the individual congregation's property. It was a boneheaded mistake from the very beginning for any congregation to say, yeah, let's just have the church body own our property,
mm-hmm,
or hold the deed to our property.
Mm-hmm.
They don't own it all, but they do own quite a bit, and the reason it's a bonehead mistake is if your church body decides to use that as a lever against you, as leverage with you,
mm-hmm,
you are more or less up a creek. Now, which is precisely why in our church body, we don't do that. Congregations own their own property. In fact, most congregations, no, I would say all congregations in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod have a provision in their constitution that says if there's a split in the congregation of any kind of theological nature, the group that holds to Article 2 of their constitution, that is holding to the full authority of the Scripture and the Lutheran confessions, they're the ones who keep the property. And the other ones have to forfeit it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that can also work against you if you owe a lot of money on the property.
Sure, sure.
But, sometimes it's worth going into debt for the gospel. David, thank you very much. Someone someday will write the book. Someone will write the book on how it happened. Lutherans who were stalwart. And if you look at the history of the bodies that went together to make up the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and I'm not talking about in recent history, but I'm talking way back in the immigrant days. The things these people were willing to suffer so that they could hold fast to Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. They came over here as immigrants to this nation, some of them largely fleeing from the same kind of theological liberalism that they bought into lately. They are doing a disservice to every great-great-grandparent they have. Their great-great-grandparents, in many of their cases, were willing to brave the seas, a new world, immigrant status, in a world where they did not speak the language, be they Finns or Swedes, or in some cases even Germans, so that they could hold fast to Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. So they continue to believe what the Lutheran reformers taught and practiced and believed. And I imagine many of them are spinning in their graves at what their great-great-grandchildren are doing. Did we sacrifice so much to watch our descendants sell our theology away for a pot of stew? To give away the birthright of the Reformation? To accommodate the culture in its morals and in its sensibilities? I'm sure they didn't. Someday someone will write the book. Maybe it will be entitled, and who knows, maybe the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod will be chronicled in its sad, sad pages. I don't know. I've learned the lesson the hard way that no denomination, no church body is pristine and is out of danger with regard to the liberal inclination of mainline American church bodies. Maybe the book will be titled The Rise and the Fall of Lutheranism in America. That'd be a great title, by the way. If anyone wants to steal it, feel free. Free of charge. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And it's a perfect example of how numbers can deceive. People might argue, wait a minute. If they were going the wrong direction, how come they're 5.1 million members and they just dwarf all the other more conservative Lutheran church bodies in America? Well, just because 70,000 people show up to watch a football team doesn't necessarily mean the football team is good. Heck, I mean, there are stadiums filled during football season every Sunday of super fans for people, for players who never even make it to the playoffs. Bringing people out isn't that hard. Last time I checked, TWA Dome, is it still? No, Edward Jones Dome was full. And look at the season the Rams had. Right? You can bring people out. It doesn't necessarily mean you're doing what you ought to do. Beth is calling from her car. Beth, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for having me. You spoke earlier that perhaps someone would write a book about what's happening today, and I would offer that perhaps it has already been written. Of course, I'm driving home, and I can't cite chapter and verse, but I recall a Revelation Bible study, and there's reference to two people being dragged through the streets and murdered for 3 days. Their bodies were visible to everyone and in their murdered state. You have to correct me if I've got this wrong. And the analogy was made to the law and the gospel,
mm-hmm.
and that was actually the law and gospel being murdered in the churches at that time during the writing of Revelation.
And remember, Beth, I know which one you're talking about, the study that you're talking about, and you're talking about later in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses.
Right.
And I think it is a good, that is a very sound reading of it, that it is the twofold message of God's word that has always borne witness and that will lie dead for 3 days. But remember what happens. God gives them life. They rise up and they smite people with the breath of their mouth.
That's right. And I think that perhaps is what is occurring today in a lot of church bodies that, you know, as you said earlier, if their pews are full, that doesn't mean that they're hearing what the truth. And you know, when we harden ourselves to the pure teaching of Scripture, or Scripture taught in its truth and purity and pure doctrine, then we find ourselves perhaps murdering those witnesses as well. And I would be concerned about accountability in the end.
Beth, I thank you very much. Thank you very much. Great. Let's get Roland in, calling from his car before we have to go. Roland, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good evening. You know, you talk about trading it all for a bowl of stew. It's not for that. We're trading it all so that we can be serving beverages from the refreshment cart on the train bound straight from hell and enjoying the journey.
That's true. Ice cold beverages, hell, next stop.
I mean, it's not a bowl of stew. We are trading it for something even cheaper than that. I'd settle for a bowl of stew if I could find it some days in the LCMS.
Oh, Roland. All right, thank you very much. Now he says we are. I'm not willing to say we've traded yet. We might be contemplating the trade. But all we've got to do is look around us at our big brothers and sisters, the Episcopal Church USA, the Presbyterian Church USA, the big boys, the big fish, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. The one exception, which should be a bright shining light to us in many ways, is the Southern Baptist Convention, who's fighting a battle just like this and appears to, at least at this point, be winning. But we ignore that one. Well, except for us here at Issues, etc. We get Albert Mohler on every time we can. In fact, we'll be having him on soon. But all we got to do is look around at our big brothers and sisters and see what's happened. The warning signs are everywhere there for us to say, this is not the path to go. Now, of course, they're all there beckoning us. Right down there at the bottom of the slippery slope. They're all saying, come on down, it's great down here. What are you doing up there at the top of the slope? On that narrow path. No one's on that narrow path. Everyone's going down this way. And there are others down there beckoning us as well, the culture, saying, come down here and experience relevance. And our society is down there beckoning us as well. Civil religion is down there beckoning us. Come on down. What you really need is God in the most general sense of the term and family values, and there you've got all you need. The downward path of destruction, at the bottom of the slippery slope is a precipice from which no one returns. The downward path of compromise and of destruction is packed with people. It's well lit. It's got plenty of parking along the way. User-friendly in the extreme. And everyone down there seems like they're having a great time on the way. Some of them have gone so far they've passed the point of no return. They have compromised so much, and perhaps that's what's happened with the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. They've compromised so much that even if they wanted to trudge back up to the narrow path, they've forfeited the strength to do it, the very things that would allow them to do this, the scriptural truths. And the most terrible thing about it is they're doing it in the name of God. And yet, we need to remain on the top of the slope, not even put our toe over the edge, and on that narrow path that Jesus, ourself, stands there on that narrow path beckoning us, say, come with me, and we will. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.